Good morning. Wonderful songs that we were led in. A good number that might be a little unfamiliar, but they express the right sentiments. They are hymns of praise and exaltation to God Almighty. We're glad for your presence here this morning. The lesson that I have selected here, I have simply titled, The Dying Words of Our Lord. The Dying Words of Our Lord. Last words tend to be the most memorable. Famous farewell speeches from great heroes of faith dot and line the pages of sacred scripture. Moses, in his grand goodbye, cautioned the people to walk in the law of the Lord and in the light of His Word, stating that He set before them life and death. Joshua, as he was set to exit the stage of human history, stated that he and his house determined to serve the Lord. And he revealed that he goes the way of all the earth in death. David, in dying, gave a charge to his son Solomon to be strong and show yourself a man. Last words are memorable, not just because of the gravity of the situation, but also because they tend to sum up what was in the heart of another. The main theme that they live for, what they wish to be remembered for, and what this person hopes will come about after their decease. What they may have done differently, and what they encourage others to aim for and aspire toward in their days. Now, of course, all the words of Jesus are fundamentally important. More to be desired than gold that perishes. And yet I believe there are unique lessons in the dying words of our Lord. Seven statements were uttered from the cross. Seven happens to be a complete number, a sacred number, for we witness how many times it appears in the book of Revelation and elsewhere throughout the Bible. Jesus was crucified at the third hour on Friday morning, which would correspond to 9 a.m. Darkness was upon the face of the land from the sixth to the ninth hour, which would extend from noon till 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus breathed His last and yielded up His spirit. So He was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. Men could technically last for days up there, depending on how they were tied up or how they were crucified up there. But Jesus had been beaten severely and had been bleeding profusely and excessively already. His body was likely already going into shock even as the nails were driven through His body. It just so happens to be that during the first 3 hours, while Jesus was suspended on that cross, 3 statements were made. And in the last 3 hours, 4 statements were made. Luke records a total of 3 statements. John records a different set of 3 statements. And Matthew and Mark record only 1, and it happens to be the same statement. And yet, you cannot find all 7 statements in just 1 gospel alone. Let's go ahead and take a look, if we might, at the very first statement. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now the Lord was fixed to the cross by the soldiers and situated between 2 thieves, criminals, malefactors, to use the old King James word. In Luke chapter 23, let's go ahead and get the context here, starting with verse number 33. Luke 23, verse number 33. This is impressive that the Lord here at this critical time is thinking of others and not so much Himself. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided His garments and cast lots. It is incredible to me that just after they drive the spikes completely through His flesh, just after they had spread Him out and stretched Him out and dangled Him up there on this cross, turning Him into a billboard of shame and ridicule, it is incredible that Jesus makes intercession for them and the people. It takes a big person to pray for his enemies. It's one matter to pray for them when they just may not really like you and show contempt and disgust on their faces, but are still content to at least live with you. It's another matter to pray for them when they are seeking your death or desiring it. And it's another matter still to pray for them when they are in the very act of executing you and securing your death, acting on malicious intent. The instinct of many would be to think of self-preservation or survival at such times, to think of themselves or loved ones that they will leave behind. But Jesus thought of those who hated and despised Him and prayed to God for them. The inclination or urge of some may be to lash out and curse and swear. May God punish you. May God destroy every last one that you love. God will give me justice and bring His wrath upon you. An innocent man would have every right to be angry, but Jesus chose the higher moral ground. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 43, Matthew 5, 43, Jesus taught, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," Matthew 5, verse 44 now, "but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, Jesus did more than just preach that. He truly lived that. Someone once observed, "To love your enemies is an action of the heart. To bless them is an action of the mouth. To do good to them is an action of the body. And to pray for them is an action of the soul." The Lord came to seek and save the lost, and this was His very essence unto the end. Now the Lord prays for this, but let me ask you, when was it realized or accomplished? Apart from remorse and apart from godly sorrow on the part of the people? Not at all. For on the day of Pentecost, these people still bore the guilt for the death of Jesus Christ. To be forgiven of this and to be washed from sin in their lives, past and present, they had to have a change of mind. Peter told them, therefore, to repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. But even though the forgiveness would not be realized or achieved until later, we see unmistakably the desire on Christ's part to have forgiveness obtained by mankind. and how dreadful this was for the Father to witness, the Heavenly Father. Earthly fathers to see their own child in agony and being bullied and falsely accused and ganged up on would find it very difficult to forgive. Grudges can often be taken to the grave. They'd come sooner to forgiving wrongs done personally to them than wrongs inflicted on their family. But the Father in heaven, the Father of mercy, forgave, despite the atrocity that this was. And my friends, our goal is to aspire to attain divine love and the divine perspective. We have to reach deep, yes, but God will help us to do that. In the second place, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," to the thief who was penitent. Look at this here in Luke 23, same chapter, but now let's start with verse number 39. Verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The word paradise is a Persian word for park or enclosed garden. While the garden of God, in which God had placed Adam and Eve, is now gone from the earth, the garden of God, in a spiritual sense, is present for the faithful in the world to come. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse number 7, Revelation 2, verse 7, Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In word pictures of the book of Revelation, the tree of life is stated to be with God. It is no longer here on this earth. Now, Jesus knew where he was going. The question for you and the question for me would be, do we know where we are going? We are going to go somewhere. And the belief in an afterlife was never in doubt with the Lord Jesus. And interestingly enough, it does not seem to be in doubt with this penitent thief. He says, "Lord, remember me." Not "remember me if there happens to be a great beyond out there." He recognized that there was a hereafter, and he also perceived that Jesus could offer guidance in that hereafter. He came to Jesus as the proper and right source. Now, some have unfortunately misused this passage about the thief on the cross to attempt to argue that water baptism is not essential today. The cry is heard, "Well, we can be saved like the thief on the cross. We don't have to be baptized." Now, I am not sure that anyone wants to be saved like the thief on the cross, who wants to be crucified. But rather dogmatically and positively and unquestionably, they affirm that the thief was not baptized and we can be saved like that thief. Well, number one, do we know that the thief was never baptized? People are staking more than the farm on it. They are staking their soul. We're not told that. In point of fact, He referred to Jesus as Lord. He acknowledged the lordship of Christ. He knew something about the kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, had already been as a forerunner preparing the way, preparing the hearts of men and women. It could well be that this man had responded to that ministry and then just later lost his way in this world, later went astray and took a criminal turn, an unlawful path. Such can happen to those baptized even today. We've all known of cases. Now, we do not know. The Bible just does not give us the religious history of this man. But number two, whether or not he was baptized in the past is ultimately irrelevant to the question before us today. You see, he was living under a different law. The thief on the cross did not have to be baptized for the remission of his sins any more than Adam or Abraham or Moses or Joshua or David or Solomon or Ezra or Nehemiah had to be baptized to have their sins washed away. They lived under a different law. Hebrews 9 verse 16 tells us that the law of Christ, the will of Christ, that testament, that covenant of Christ was inaugurated and came into effect based upon Christ's death. That is when it was ushered in and ordained, after he breathed his last. Christ had not yet died while having this dialogue with this thief. Hebrews 9 verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity," listen to the force of the language, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now, let me use this analogy. Banks and financial institutions are familiar with a similar concept. If a person dies and their account is not held jointly or in a trust, the account is frozen. It is sealed. It becomes off limits until the estate is settled in a court proceeding. Family members and other potential heirs have to resist the temptation to forge the deceased's name on checks to pay bills or use the deceased's ATM or debit card to obtain cash. Forging is fraud. Now, while you are living, you could pull money from your checking or savings account and give it to whomever you wish. That is your business. That is your decision while you live. But at death, only those in your will, in your last will and testament, get your assets. So it is here. Christ in life forgave the sins of those whom he deemed acceptable candidates for direct forgiveness. In some cases, you're not even told that they believe. In Luke chapter 5, for a case in point, you have a paralytic who had his sins forgiven when the Lord saw the faith of others. But who receives forgiveness today? Dear ones, it is only those who comply fully with the Lord's terms of pardon. And Jesus declared boldly in that great commission, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verse 16. That is the rule for you and for me. The third statement from the cross is in John chapter 19. "Woman, behold your son." We find that Jesus provided for those who would survive him. Chiefly here, he is furnishing care for his dear mother. It appears as though his adoptive father, Joseph, is actually already dead at this stage because he is conspicuously absent at the cross. And Joseph, who raised this one in the trade of a carpenter and was a loving man and a godly man himself, would likely be there to strengthen Jesus and comfort the Lord's mother, Mary. But it's just Mary here at this stage, and the Lord looks after her future. Are you in John chapter 19? Let's go ahead and begin with verse number 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus provided for the one who had brought him here into this world. We are taught to provide for our own. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 4. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." Verse number 8 of that same chapter and book, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The command is straightforward in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Tragically, there are those who want to put their charges on the church, and the church will then cart these off to a human institution to tend to their needs. The Scripture of God knows of no such avenue that we are to take. We as individuals must provide for our own. The Lord chastised those who thought that they could get away without fulfilling obligations to their aging parents. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord said that you have a rather imaginative way of nullifying the law of God and making it of none effect. Notice this here in Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse number 3. Matthew 15 here, verse number 3. You had some Jews that were majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. They wanted to bind the washing of hands before you ate a meal, but the law of God said nothing about that. Yet the law of God said a lot about obligations that we have to our family, and they pretended that that just did not exist. Matthew 15, verse 3. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" You see, we're going to have to own up to our obligations. Jesus wanted to ensure that his mother, in her old age, was indeed secure and safe. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Four brothers by name, and at least two sisters or more. Why not leave his mother to them? Great question. Perhaps John chapter 7 verse 5 holds the answer. John 7 verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. How sad. How alarming even. But at one point, that was so. Later they changed. But initially they did not have the right faith. Yet John, the disciple whom the Lord loved, was the one that Jesus could trust implicitly. After all, he's at the cross. Where are the brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary? We need to the best of our ability, put our loved ones in touch with or in communication with those who love the truth, those who are going to take a solid stand for God and His Word as we near our own departure from this world. Statement number 4. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Matthew 27, verse 46. But you discover, just before this statement is made, that there is a rather ominous occurrence. A strange sighting, to be sure. There in verse number 45, Matthew 27, verse 45, it tells you, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Now, the darkness has been summoned, as it were, and then this famous statement was uttered. How foreboding that had to look as the dark clouds gathered, with the epicenter being right there at the cross. What would appearances tend to indicate, if we're going to be honest? Something rather dramatic is transpiring. It looks like this one may very well have been a grievous sinner, a nefarious, diabolical, monstrous villain. Yet that was not the case with Jesus. You have the clouds, you have the masses that are mocking, you have the disciples who have turned tail and run. For all intent and purposes, did it look like this one was just completely abandoned, even by his God? Surely that was so. But Jesus declared in John chapter 8 and there in verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. But in this dark hour, when darkness overtook the land, it seemed to this heckling, booing, hissing, and sneering crowd, this gaggle, if you will, that Jesus had been abandoned. But God Himself never left the Son for good, yet He allowed Him to suffer. And yes, Jesus bore the sins of the world in His own body on the tree, and God cannot look upon sin. But fellowship between the Son and the Father was still maintained. This was all part of the divine plan. And certainly, it is true to say that Jesus, being a man, going through horrible pain and rejection, could feel abandoned. He could experience the sense of aloneness and derision. But as God in the flesh, he knew that he was in the right and still upheld by the hand of the Almighty. In John chapter 16, and there in verse number 30, we have more information about this relationship between the Father and the Son. John 16, verse 30. The disciples say, they confess, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Verse 32. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So we must be clear here that when Jesus stated that this was just moments before the crucifixion, there in John chapter 16. This is late on Thursday. He'd be crucified on Friday. So let us be clear, as God in the flesh, he was not out of fellowship with the Father. But he did become the sin offering for the world. I thought of this type of an analogy, and I recognize that some might feel it to be trivial. But all of us have witnessed in the setting of like a mall, at a department store perhaps within the mall, a child crying for his mother. You've seen the look on the face. You see the terror and the horror in the eyes, the anguish. The child feels forsaken. He feels that he's been made perhaps an orphan, but he is not. Mother is just around the corner. We all know that feeling because we've probably been that child in the past. As adults, we have felt this way in times past when you have there on the horizon the prospect of losing a job and you lose your job. Or when you might be going through a terrible, ugly divorce. For those in broken homes or those who have lost a loved one, it's human to feel abandoned in such trials. But the Lord experienced all of this for you and for me. Statement number 5. I thirst. That's there in John chapter 19, verse 28. And keep in mind that this also was a fulfillment of Scripture, even as the my God reference fulfilled Scripture. This is here in Psalm 69, verse number 21. "They gave me also gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now I want to tie a theme together for you, if I might. A matter of consideration. Watch this here. In John 19, in John chapter 19, starting here with verse number 28, the Bible tells you after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And then you see there in verse number 30 that the Lord received it. Now, take a moment to consider the words found in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and here with verse number 23. Mark 15, verse 23. 23. It tells you here, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but did he receive it?" It tells you, "But he did not take it." You see, when they gave him the vinegar without the gall, he used it to relieve his affliction and soothe his dryness, moisten his mouth. But the vinegar mingled with gall was to stupefy and hasten death, so he refused it. Did you catch that? I find it impressive that the Lord refused that cup so as to take another, the cup of suffering ultimately that he wanted initially to avoid and be free of. But the cup of suffering was the one God the Father had decreed for him on account of the heinous sins of mankind. And so the Lord took that cup, stating, "Your will, not mine, be done." And he experienced this agony with all of his senses fully intact. His mouth was dry, his lips were parched, cracked, his tongue clung and stuck to the bottom of his mouth. So much so that he had trouble speaking. They thought that he was calling for Elijah, but he was not. He just had trouble enunciating the right words. I can't begin to imagine the fatigue and deterioration that Jesus was going through. Number 6, it is finished. That's right there in John 19, verse 30. What exactly was finished? Some go way too far with this statement right here, sadly. They reason, "Oh, Jesus did it all on that cross. There is therefore now nothing that anyone has to do." No, He finished His work. We still have our work to do and perform. And our work includes obedience, belief, repentance, confession, baptism, faithful attendance at a sound congregation, growth and development. John 4, verse 34, the Lord spoke thusly, "My food is to do the work of Him who sent me and to finish it." And now here on the cross, as He expires, He can declare, "It is finished." This reminds me of some of the parting words of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And the Lord did all of this here in His humanity. This was the hard part. No miracle was performed by Him to alleviate the suffering. The miracle would be there with the resurrection, but no miracle was performed to alleviate Him and His condition on the cross. That's very touching. And yet it also shows us the steep price that was paid for our sins. Last, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46. And He breathed His last after that. My question is, do we have that certainty that we can say, "Into God's hands we are being committed and confined"? It's not based on a hunch or presuppositions or a better felt than told experience. Be sure that you have the right hope. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." The body will return to the dust, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it. And then we face the judgment. Are we ready for that judgment? And I might even ask this question. At death, who will claim us? I'm not talking about the coroner examining you. I'm not talking about you being carted over to the morgue and then to the funeral parlor. I mean like it was there with the rich man and Lazarus. The angels came for dear Lazarus and carried him off to Abraham's embrace, Abraham's bosom. But the rich man opened up his eyes, you know where, in torment. But Jesus could say safely, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Jesus died for you. He died so that you could avoid safely the fires that are found in eternity. So that you could be there in a place of glorification and comfort and rest. Christ paved the way for you and for me. So if we miss heaven, then we have missed what this life is all about. Never lose sight of that. Make sure that you're a faithful child of God so that heaven can be your home. And when you think about the very last words of our Lord, as He gave that great commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. How are you going to make disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise. What great consolation is found right there. Become a disciple. Do God's work in God's way so that heaven might be your home. If we can assist toward that end, we ask that you make your way down here up to the front. All together now we stand and sing.